Good evening, everybody. Just a gentle reminder, we do have a service again this tomorrow evening in the same room, and we're going to continue some of what we start tonight then, talking more about the darkness and about Judas and about what unbelief is about. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. And then on Friday night, same time, but in the main sanctuary, we will have a Good Friday evening service. And then there's things happening on Saturday and Sunday morning and all those good things. So please be involved in whatever the Lord leads you to be involved in. There's plenty to do. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 13. Very famous passage. John chapter 13, which is the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. Of course, normally we read John 13 tomorrow night, which is Maundy Thursday. But I'm going to spend two nights. We're going to spend two of our sessions together in the same section because it's so important, and we're going to cover most of the chapter between tonight and tomorrow night. This is the night before the Lord was crucified, of course. And as he faces the crucifixion, we have the largest body of his material in terms of any sermon that he's ever done. The longest one we have is here. It's in the upper room, what's known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. You know, when you're facing death, you don't joke around. I mean, there's no wasted thoughts. You know, you say what's important and you get across what's important, and he does. And of course, we're not going to cover the entire Upper Room Discourse, but I certainly would recommend as a reading assignment for the rest of this week that you spend some time, you know, just pick up with where we leave off tonight and just say, oh, okay, I'm going to read the rest and into chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16 and the Great Prayer and chapter 17 and just kind of soak yourself in these words of Jesus from the Upper Room, because the teaching is amazing. And you can really see the Lord's heart for his people and for the fact that even though he was going to go to the cross, and this was, he was very aware of this, of course, and there was going to be a very great trauma that would descend upon everyone because of this. He was going to be with the Father, and we're going to see that here, of course. But he was leaving his people in a situation where they were going to suffer. He was leaving the body of Christ. This is why we're called the body of Christ. We're the extension of his life on earth. He knew that there was going to be great suffering in the body of Christ all through history until he returns again. And this is the backdrop for so much of what he says that is so encouraging. The reason it's so encouraging is because he knows that there is a dark backdrop to it, and it will be difficult living in this age. More or less all the time. Sometimes less, sometimes more difficult. But it's going to be a hard age, and he knows that. So he begins what we call the Upper Room Discourse with an action that is very famous, the washing of the disciples' feet. And we're going to work through that and then all the way to verse 35. We're going to see that he washes the feet and he releases the traitor, and then he gives the great, this new commandment. And then we'll come back and listen for the Lord's voice in terms of how does this apply to us. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. Now therefore, at the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he loved them ultimately, totally. Completely. Interesting how he describes death. It doesn't say when Jesus knew that his hour had come to die. Isn't that interesting? Because, of course, he knew he was going to die. That's why he came. He makes this very clear in chapter 12, and he talks about death openly. But he looked way past that, and so should you. He said, I'm just leaving a dark world and entering into the Father's presence. And that's why Christians should always look forward to dying. Always. Christians who don't look forward to dying are too young. I'm only teasing. It's good to be young. But the longer you are in this age, the more you realize that much of what it offered wasn't all it was advertised to be. And there's indeed, when Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, he really meant it. And as time goes by, the light in this age gets dimmer. And the reason is so that you can see the brightness of where we're really going. I mean, you have to keep that in mind. Otherwise, the fear of death will paralyze you. Jesus speaks of it this way, and it is spoken this way of him, so that we would say, that's right. When I sometimes tell people, you know, death is not to be feared. It's like waking up from a dream, sometimes waking up from a bad dream, depending on the state of your life at the time. And it's like you would never want to come back. And so in the high priestly prayer later on in the upper room discourse where Jesus is praying, and he says, I'm going to share that glory that I had with the Father before the world was. And that's the glory, by the way, that he shares with you. So it's interesting. And then it says, he loves them completely. He loves these kind of failure guys. He loves them all the way to the end. And you get the impression, and it's really true, that his love is what sustains them. It certainly isn't their enthusiasm. Although Peter had a lot of enthusiasm, Thomas pretty much undid it. So wherever Peter said, let's go, Thomas going, oh, we're going to die. And so there's this, if you remember any of the accounts, you know, they kind of balance each other out. And what sustains these people is the love of the Lord Jesus, his love toward them. Have you ever been sustained by someone else's love, even as a human? Have you ever been in love with someone who loved you back? And there's this sense that sustains me, that lifts me, it strengthens me. What would I do if they didn't love me, right? Well, that's the way Jesus was for these people, for his disciples. It's the way he is for us. And that's why when they lost him in the crucifixion, they were so utterly devastated. And that's why when they got him back in the resurrection permanently, never to lose him again, they were so completely changed from the inside out. Because his love sustains them. And this is why it says he loved them to the end. Now, during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, we'll talk more about Judas tomorrow night, and I will mention this again tomorrow night, but it is entirely possible for Satan to put things into the human heart if the human heart is open to the skepticism and the anger that you can have against God. It opens a way for Satan to make suggestions. And the more you give in to those suggestions, the more into the darkness you're driven. And Judas is just such a tragic and sobering reminder. More on that tomorrow night. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, interesting, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he knew all of this. He's the only one who knew it all. And he's very much in control, like we saw on Sunday with the triumphal entry. This didn't just happen to him and then he had to respond to it like life happens to us. It just happens to us. Life comes at you. Life comes at you sometimes. And you simply have to respond to it, and we respond in faith and so on. But life didn't just come at Jesus. He volunteered for it. And he volunteered for things that we would never volunteer for. It says he has all this power. And if you had all this power, if I had all this power and you knew what was going to happen, wouldn't you use it to kill Judas ahead of time? And he doesn't do that. He actually loves Judas, even though he knows he's a devil. He calls him a devil earlier in the book. But he still treats him just like the others, even washing his feet along with everybody else's. It's an amazing scene. And this sovereignty and this providence of the Lord Jesus, he sees it all. He's in control of it all. And he knows where he's going. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And then taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water in a basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So you know that they sat around a low table. They didn't always do that. It was kind of a ceremonial thing. When they had a special dinner, they would sit at these low tables, or not sit, but they would recline, and they would lean on their left elbow, usually, and eat with their right hand. And so they were right next to each other, so their feet are all sticking out. And they're all stinky, all the feet, and because nobody washed anybody else's feet. They all came in. In fact, in Luke 22, we know that they were arguing at the time earlier in the evening about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's on the same evening. They were arguing about these things. And so Jesus does this, and it is, you could hear a pin drop there, because the minute he stands up, they're going, what's he doing? And you can see John looking at Peter, Peter looking at Andrew. What do you think he's doing? And he starts to wash their feet. It's a shocking thing for him to do, because everybody knows, I assume you know, that even the lowest servants didn't like doing this. And if you were a servant and you had any other lower servants that worked for you, they were the ones who did this, not you. So for the Lord of the universe in human form to do this was stunningly shocking to the brothers that were there. And of course, Peter blurts it out. And I'm so glad he did, because it gives us a chance to see some of the reasoning. I'm sure that this was a teachable moment. Peter offered so many of those. This was a good teachable moment when Peter blurts out the wrong thing, but then the Lord gets a chance to say some very important things. So he's washing their feet. He comes to Simon Peter, and no one else probably had said anything. It's probably very silent until Simon Peter says, he pulls his feet back in, right? He says, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Well, by the way, that is a verse that you should put on a little card and put it on the mirror or on the window where you make your coffee in the morning or something. Because there is a principle here that is absolutely true for your entire Christian life. So many times, walking with God means accepting the fact that what he's doing now you won't understand. You don't understand it now. But there will come a day when you will understand it, even if that day is when you're in glory. But this is what it means to live by faith. I mean, if you only did what you understood, you wouldn't be living by faith. You'd be living by your wits. Right? Okay, so he says this to Peter, and Peter, it blows right past Peter. In one ear and out the other. No, says Peter, essentially, you're not going to wash my feet. Now, there's no question that Peter thinks he's being very respectful. He thinks he's being really spiritual. You're so much more important than me. You're not going to wash my feet. But that was the whole point that Jesus was bringing across. It was completely lost on poor Peter at this point. He says, no, you never wash my feet. So Jesus says, you're not going to understand, but you'll understand later, meaning cooperate with this. Peter says, no. And Jesus answered, and he said, look, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And by the way, the Greek word for share also can mean sharing in an inheritance. In other words, you're not part of me. You're not part of my kingdom if I don't wash you. Well, then Peter, of course, classic, he says, well, Lord, okay, then not just my feet, but also my hands and my head, you know. Probably Peter was just, you know, overstating the fact, you know, on purpose, but and backing off on what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, you listen to me. You don't let me wash you. You got nothing to do with me. And this immediately changes the scene for Peter. Peter's heart is really right. Even though he fails later, he's not like Judas. Peter's heart is really in the right place. He's just got more self-confidence than he needs. But it's okay. The Lord has a way of dealing with that. And he'll lose his self-confident fortune here very shortly, and then he'll be useful to God. But he means well. He intends, and so that's why he says, well, he says this, you know, then give me a bath. He's probably just saying that in a metaphor, like, okay, well, then I'm totally cooperating. But Jesus takes it and turns it into a teachable moment. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash. Now, this is where Jesus says, I'm going to take this mistake Peter's making and I'm going to open it up for you like a flower opens up, and I want you to see something powerful here. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you is clean. Now, Judas is listening to this. Peter will receive this message, although none of them completely get it now, but you get it, don't you? Don't you see what he's really saying? What he's saying is, once you've been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been immersed into his life and into his grace, he says, you are completely clean. But day-to-day contact with our old nature and with the world around us reminds us that we need to regularly come and let the Lord wash our feet. Let him cleanse us on a regular basis. Some people will say this is what they're doing when they're taking communion. He doesn't mention that specifically, but I don't think you should necessarily throw it out. We live in a world where the Lord reminds us regularly that you do need grace. You're completely clean, but he washes you every day. Except for Judas. Judas wasn't washed. Judas wasn't clean. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. So he is explaining to Peter, look, I have already saved you. All of you except Judas. 11 of you are actually saved. In John chapter 15, it's the only other place where he talks about washing the disciples. Turn forward there for just a moment. John 15. In verse 3, it says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. It's the only other time he mentions this cleaning. And what happens, what it means is this. When the Lord calls you, and you know if this has happened. When the Lord calls you and he calls you by name and he speaks his word into you, the same word that created the universe. He speaks that into you. And you repent. And his spirit, in the new covenant, his spirit enters you and washes you clean. Through the word, the message of who Jesus is, he speaks that gospel. It transforms you, and you are clean. Clean because of the word that he has spoken. It's an amazing reality. Judas did not receive it. But all of this shows that he's the true Savior. Now, the next section shows that he's the true mentor. The true mentor, the true hero, the true one that we want to emulate, the one that we want to be like. Okay? When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments, and then he returned to his place. And he said to them, you do not understand, or do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And boy, he had their attention majorly at this point. He comes back and he reclines again. He's on his elbow like the rest of them. And he's looking around at them, probably making good eye contact. And their feet are all tingly and clean. And they're feeling the thing that he's already done, right? So this is fresh in them. And he says, listen, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. For so I am. This is a major statement that he's making here. The word Lord on the lips of a Jewish person in this context can mean nothing other than deity. You call me teacher and Lord, and he says, and you're right. That's exactly what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, I don't know if you circled things. If you use ink in your Bible, you're going to end up buying another Bible here shortly after a while. I use a pencil when I circle things, you know, because I've gone through a couple Bibles. But you might circle the word as, because sometimes people will take what he does here and they'll turn it into an ordinance of the church. And I want to point out that wasn't done in the early church. They didn't turn it into an ordinance. In other words, it wasn't a regular thing that they did as a ceremony. He doesn't say, I want you to do what I'm doing. He says, I want you to do as I'm doing. And he's going then to draw that out into the heart attitude rather than simply have it be a physical thing. Okay? I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, that's the word apostle, by the way, greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now we'll come back to that in a few moments. I am not speaking of all of you. Now this is the third time that it's been brought up that this doesn't apply to. There's one guy this doesn't apply to. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Fascinating how respectful Jesus is of the scripture and sees himself as fulfilling scripture and fills his mind with the scripture and sees his life and ministry as fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, at this moment. His scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. And I'm telling you this, said Jesus, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, except in Greek, it's just I am there. It's another I am saying. And if you know the I am sayings in the book of John, you know that this term I am is the name of Yahweh translated directly into Greek. Ego eimi is I. We get a word ego from the Greek word for I, ego. Ego eimi means I am, and that's the translation of Yahweh in the Old Testament. That's God's covenant name in the Old Testament. So when Jesus is saying this, this would not have been lost on them whatsoever. So he's saying scripture will be fulfilled, something about him being betrayed, fulfilling Psalm 41:9, so that after it takes place, they look at it and go, he is really God. He really is God in the flesh. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus did not claim to be God in the flesh. He claimed it in many different ways, both by what he did, what he implied, and statements like this. Over and over, especially in the Gospel of John, it's very clear who he really is. So he says, I'm doing this so that after it takes place, and again, you know, you got to put yourself in the position of the disciples. They hear this all the time. I know, we're not going to get it now. And we will get it later. And I got to admit, I don't get it. But that's the way it is. But then afterwards, they did get it. And then when the Spirit entered their lives so powerfully in Acts chapter 2, from then on, they never not got it again. They preached exactly like Jesus after that. Because this whole new thing happened. Well, we're ahead of ourselves, but the scripture will be fulfilled. I'm telling you these things now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Very interesting. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Look at the mission here. By the way, in Latin, the term sent is missio. That's where I get our word mission from. And notice, he says, I'm going to do this by sending other people. I'm going to send other human beings. A lot of times people will say, well, I would become a Christian if God would appear to me, you know, and talk to me. Well, then sure, I'd become a Christian. But if he's not going to do that, well, then I'm not going to submit to him. And I would, that person ought to read Jesus, because Jesus says, I'm not doing that. I'm putting my spirit into other human beings, as weak as they are. I'm sending them to talk for me. Why? Because the Father sent me to talk for him. I'm sending you to talk for me. And the person who hears what you say and believes it about me will become also part of this new kingdom and this new reality, part of the Father's kingdom. But see how important we are, missionaries, you know, people sent into the world. It's wonderful. I'm telling you, whoever receives the one who sent, whom I send, receives me. They receive you, they receive him. Do you ever think about that when you're talking to somebody and they're not listening? You share the gospel with them and they turn you away, and or they sometimes even get upset. Do you know, what you need to understand is that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ in you. And you also need to remember that that's a terribly dangerous thing for their soul. So don't bother getting upset. You know, there's no need to get upset. Because we take it all personally, right? I do. I've been called lots of bad names. Even on the internet. And that's a kind of a special feeling. But then, you know, you have to remember what he says is, if they're rejecting you because you're talking about me, they're actually rejecting me. And so don't be discouraged by that, and don't bother getting upset about it. Just be patient. God knows what he's doing. Now, after these things, so there we have, you know, this dramatic action Jesus takes, which is better than a lecture. He actually does this amazing thing and explains it. And then after that, it says in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified. Bore witness is the word testified there, marturion. He bore witness to a reality. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now you can see the darkness begins to set in. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, this is John's, this is the first time John calls himself this, but this is John, the author. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus, must have been right next to him. And judging from what happens here, he's probably, as Jesus leans on his left elbow, John is probably on Jesus' right. And because he dips the morsel and gives it, I mean, think, okay, you're dipping it with your right hand. It's a sizable table. Who can you hand this thing to? He hands it to the person on the other side of him. It's going to be Judas. Okay? So you got John on one side of Jesus and Judas on the other side, probably. Verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So It's really great. Motioned. I mean, you can get a feel for it. It's like, come on, ask him, you know. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered. Now, they would be right close to each other. And Jesus answered and he said, it is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Now, you know, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Judas knew that Judas was going to betray him. No one else knew that Judas was going to betray him. But can you see how many chances Jesus gives Judas to change his mind on this thing? Because Judas probably heard this, what he said. And he heard everything else he said too. You're all clean except one. And Judas is knowing, he's got to know. In that he's really not a believer. So he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Judas takes it, Satan entered into him. Now, this doesn't mean he was demon-possessed like a sock puppet. What it means is that Judas gave himself over to the darkness. I was going to say the dark side, but that's just too... that's just... Darth Vader, you know. But it's interesting, you know, even in movies, there has to be a dark and a light. Have you ever noticed that? Even in fictitious movies, there are these scenes where there has to be this contrast between dark and light. So Satan entered into him, but he didn't take him over like against his will. That's very important to point out. He didn't take him over against his will. Jesus said to him, get on with it. What you're going to do, get it done. Go. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Isn't that interesting? Only John heard what was being said about the morsel. Judas gets it, and this all takes place maybe in less than a minute, right? And so everyone else is thinking, oh, well, he's being sent on an errand or something. Judas... was a trustworthy, they thought trustworthy. He was a trusted guy. He had the money bag. He was the treasurer. And so he was a very trusted person. No one believed ill of Judas at this point. Jesus was telling him, they thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he would give something to the poor, whatever. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. He just gets up and leaves. And it was dark. It was night. Now, after he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's very interesting because now is the darkest point in the whole thing, and Jesus knows it. He knows that Judas is out there selling him out, and it's only going to be a matter of a few hours now, and it's actually begun. There's no way to stop it now. The torpedo has left. It's on its way. And there's no way to call it back. And he says, this is glory. The worst thing in the world that's going to happen, he says, this is glory. That's how he refers to the crucifixion. He refers to it as his glorification. Isn't that interesting? The very opposite of the way we would say the resurrection is glory. And it is. The resurrection is glory. But the resurrection couldn't happen without the crucifixion. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Whatever happens to the Son, of course, reflects on the Father. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And look at the number of times he uses the word glorify. And will glorify him quickly, at once, very soon. Glory, 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 glory. I think it's 5 times he uses it. Isn't that amazing? You would think darkness, darkness, horror, terribleness, you know. But Jesus realizes and he says these things, and then John writes it down so that the people of God through history will see this as a really, really wonderful thing that the Lord is doing. And the worst thing that the enemy could ever attempt to do and really accomplish ends up being turned into the best thing that God has ever done. So it's glory. Little children, and this is an interesting, he uses the Greek word technia, and it means little peeps, little tiny, you know, little tiny children that you can lift up and hold. That's what he means. And this is the way he refers to all of us. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. And he knew it was only for a few hours. There will come a time when you will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment. Now see, I'm going, you can't come. I'm leaving you my word, though. And, you know, Peter, of course, this goes past him as well. We won't get into verse 36, but it happens again. Peter, like Jesus says, you can't come. And Peter goes, yes, I can. I mean, it's like he just like doesn't get it. But notice that Jesus leaves a word behind. It's very interesting because we say, well, I would like just to have you, Lord. I would like to hang on to you. I would like the little girl who was, you know how when you leave your kids and they have to learn how to sleep on their own in their own room? And they always don't want to do that, and they want you to be there. And the true story, the Christian mom, like a good Christian mom, says to her little girl, Jesus is with you in here. And the little girl says, yes, but I want someone with skin on. It's a good, honest answer. And we think to ourselves, well, I would like someone with skin on, please. Can I have someone I can shake hands with, maybe give a hug to, you know? Because that would make me feel better. And you know, look what he does. He leaves a word instead. And we go, that's not as good as his presence. But it is as good as his presence. See, the word of God is as good as the presence of God. Because the Spirit of God takes the word of God and puts it into us in a way that if he were here physically, he could only be with a handful of us at the same time. But he says, I'm leaving you a command. I'm leaving you a word. And he says, I want you to love one another. That's how we experience the love of God, is by being related to other Christians. They minister to us, we minister to them, and they experience the love of God through our touch. And that's why you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no way to actually love other people all by yourself. You can't be a person who sits out in the mountain and just, you know, eats bird seed and says, I'm really loving. Because who cares? There's no one there to love. Which means you're just saying, I'm in love with the idea that I'm loving. And it makes me feel so good. I feel so loving. But I don't have to be patient with anybody. I don't have to pray for anybody. I don't have to touch anybody. I don't have to, you know, be in real contact with anybody. But I am a really loving person. That whole thing is baloney. It's just complete baloney. And so this command that he gives, this word that he gives has to be shared. And that's what we're going to come back to. That's why the command is so important. He says, a new commandment I give to you. And when he says new commandment, he's basically saying, you know the Ten Commandments? Well, I'm the one who wrote them. Now let me explain. Here's what it's about. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. We want you, Lord. I'm giving you a command that by my Spirit you will love one another. You will have me by the Spirit in the communion of the saints. You say, well, there's some dorky saints. I don't know that I really, you know, this isn't working for me. Well, you know, all I can tell you is, maybe you're one of them. All I can tell you is, maybe find some better ones, okay? There's people who are head cases who claim to be Christians. If you're hanging around with them, find some better ones. But honest and truly, I'm just giving you straight pastoral advice. I may get little notes in the email about this. You need the connection with other believers, and we're going to see that when we come back and look at this. That's why this command is so important. If you don't have that kind of a connection, you have no friends that love the Lord that you can share with. You're not part of a church. Of course, you are. You're here on a Wednesday night, but you see what I'm saying. This is why the body of Christ is so important. And people say, well, it's me and Jesus, just me and Jesus. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, of course. It's a sense in which, because he's so wonderful, he makes us feel like only child. But that's because he's so great. It's not because we're really the only child. And the way in which we really are meant to experience the love of Christ is as we connect with one another. And that's why he tells them about the foot washing and then gives this command. So he says, you must love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The new commandment, the expansion on the great commandment. Incidentally, when Jesus was asked what the great commandment was in the Old Testament, you remember what he said. He quoted the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love, notice the word, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall love, notice the word, your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18. He puts those two verses together. He says that is really what the old covenant commands. It's the nature of the old covenant. Now in Christ, because you've come into Christ, you have a relationship with the Father that is automatically loving. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus loved the Father with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind? Did you know that he fulfilled the law? Did you know that Jesus actually did what he said? He's the only human being to ever do it. Did you know that when you come into Christ, you actually have credit for that love for the Father? You say, oh, I don't know if I love the Father enough. Are you in Christ? Yes. Well, then trust his love for the Father, because you actually belong to him. And I'm not telling you not to think about it or pray it in, but I am telling you that in Christ, you love the Father with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So remind yourself who you really are and press in and live that reality. That's part of the promise of the gospel. And then he says, here's how you're going to experience the fulfillment of the law. You're going to love each other. This is the command now that he puts. It's the second half of the great commandment, is this new commandment. And he says, I want you to live this way. And we're not all that good at it. But praise God, we're in Christ, and we can learn from our mistakes. More about that in a moment. Let's go back now and spend the rest of our time mentioning four things about this supernatural love. This is a supernatural thing. The kind of love that Christians have for one another is not the same kind of love the world has for itself and for each other in the world. There are four things about the supernatural love that I would like us to just kind of take in. First, it's demonstration. I'll tell you what they are. The demonstration of it, the motivation of it, the cost of it, and the witness of it. We're going to talk about those four things. The demonstration of it is that it is tangible service. That's where the foot washing comes in. The real love that we have for one another is when you actually are in contact with other people and you have tangible service. A couple of things to take note of. It's about what they need. It's about when you get to know people, you find out what their needs are. Now, some people don't ever even want to know what other people's needs are. Some people are so absorbed with their own needs, they don't care what anybody else's needs are, and they don't see it as important to be involved. Well, that's why Jesus says this. See, the kind of love he's talking about, the demonstration of this love is not that we sing songs about love, although that's fine to do. It's actually what you do. It's tangible. It's something physical in this case that you do for other people. It's about what they need, not about what you need. I talked to a friend. See, in the world, love is something we receive a lot from. Oh, I'm so in love with you. You know, love songs are perennial favorites in the world because we want love, we want to be loved. And so, but the world's idea of love, there's a lot of reciprocal, you get a lot back out of that. I talked to a pastoral counsel of a person years and years ago, and we were on the phone, and he had a relationship going with a young woman, and they were, you know, kind of infatuated with each other. And he said to her, he told me that he had said this. He said to her, I discovered I really like myself when I'm with you. Now just think about that. Did anybody see Jerry Maguire? Do you remember the movie with Tom Cruise? You complete me. Well, now, let me ask you. Is that what this is about? Even though there's a sense in which, in human love, we do kind of feel that way. You're in love with the person you believe is so beautiful, but are you in love with them? Are you in love with your reflection in their eyes? Because that's the world's idea. That really is the world's idea. What if that reflection changed and all of a sudden they look at you and you don't see anybody very good in there anymore? And meaning you're not getting anything out of this anymore, out of this relationship. They're not looking at you with admiration. They're looking at, you know, and so all of a sudden you don't like yourself when you're with them. Well, then what happens? Well, then I'll tell you what then happens is that if you're a Christian, you tap into some supernatural kind of love and you do what they need, not what you need. And that's part of being in the body of Christ. And if you haven't learned that, if your relationship, for instance, with other Christians only goes as far as they're nice to you, well, then you will not do what he did because the feet thing, this is very important. He didn't do their hair. He didn't do their makeup. And besides, you know, if you were to actually go to a foot washing service and you knew somebody's going to wash your feet, what would you do before you went there? All right, so that's why those services really are not all they're cracked up to be. Everybody's already got clean feet when they get there. It's the dirty feet that we're talking about here. And so the love is when you are able and willing to do what another person needs when you're not getting anything back from that. And when you're very much in touch with the dirtiness and the mess and the goofed upness of human beings. And you've kind of realized human beings are all screwed up. We're all sinners. And you're willing to sort of take that in stride. Now, I don't mean that you do everything everyone else wants, because even Jesus didn't do that. There were times when he would say, I love you, but I'm not doing what you want. I'm correcting you on some things. So don't get the wrong impression here, but what he's talking about in terms of what I have done, I want you to live this way with one another. What he's talking about is doing what other people actually need, not what you necessarily need out of the relationship, and specifically with regard to the aspects of life that are messy and dirty and unpleasant. And you get involved in ministry, and I guarantee you, you will be up to your lumbar region in mess and unpleasantness from time to time. And if you have a rosy picture of what the body of Christ is supposed to be like, the perfect church, you got to get over that or you'll be no use in the body of Christ. A good nurse in a hospital, they know all about all kinds of things I won't mention. But that's what makes them a good nurse. Same with a good doctor. And they take it in stride. This is what we do. We take care of each other. And a lot of times it's painful and messy. And I see what a lot of people do is they get involved in ministry, and then as soon as someone disappoints them, as soon as they find out, what, it's not perfect? Well, then they're like, out of here. I'm going to go find the perfect church. Well, don't join it. You'll screw it up. There isn't one. There really isn't one. And so a useful person who's able to wash feet is a person who knows, you know, okay, all right, we're here. We have to work this out. We have to deal with stuff that is far from perfect. We have to learn to forgive and move on and so forth. That's what he's getting at when he talks about washing feet. The real love that he's, this supernatural love, it's about what others need, and it's also about what isn't beautiful, you know, what's not pleasant. Secondly, the motivation. And the motivation is in verses 12 to 20, and it's where he says, do you understand what I've done? I've given you an example, and the motivation is the lordship of Christ. The motivation for the love that we have for each other is the lordship of Jesus. In other words, we do it because of him. We don't do it because of each other. And this is a common misunderstanding. Because if you're going to deal with dirty feet, what you'll find is that you don't have as much warm, fuzzy feelings about everybody as you thought you ought to have. But if you can't continue to serve without the warm, fuzzy feelings, then that means your motivation was actually intrinsic to the person you're serving rather than because of Jesus himself. And you remember in John 21 where Peter, where Jesus was giving Peter's resignation back to him? Remember Peter said, I'm going fishing, I failed, I'm not in it anymore. And Jesus comes back in John 21. He asks him three times. What do you ask him? Do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? He didn't say, do you love all my sheep? He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah, you know I do. Well, then feed my sheep. Then do you love me? Yeah, you know I do. Well, then shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Third time, really bugged Peter. You can read it right there. He's upset. And Jesus says, then shepherd my sheep. And his whole point is, you're doing it because you love me, not because you love them. Now, I'm not telling you not to love them. It's a command to love one another. And if you really have no compassion and no feelings for other Christians as brothers and sisters, it's possible you're not even a Christian. That's a very serious thing. If you have no feelings for other Christians at all, that's a problem. But if your purpose in serving is centered in your warm feelings towards other people, you will fail sooner or later because dirty feet. You're just going to get tired of dirty feet. And Jesus said, no, you do it because you love me. It has to be done because you love me. It's his lordship that accomplishes it. And when you look at him, don't you want to copy him? Is he really your hero? Don't you want to be like him? You know, he saved people, I mentioned this on Sunday from John chapter 2. He saved people that he didn't trust. Isn't that interesting? He saved people he didn't trust. He loves people who don't love him back. And don't you want to be like him? Yeah. Yeah, actually we do. And we have to remind ourselves, oh, that's right. It's perfectly okay to do that. You know? It's a good thing. And the other thing to remember, too, is when he calls upon you to love other Christians, if they're real Christians, sometimes they're not. There's fake Christians. Judas was here. There's fake Christians. And you find out about them, and they hurt you, but there's no law against hurting you. I don't know if you realize that. But when they're real Christians, even if they're not as pleasant as you, don't you love them because he does? I mean, if you have a friend, for instance, someone comes to into your life and they go, can you help me, please? Say after church, I'll just make this up. So after church, a person comes up and they look kind of down on their luck. And they come up and they said, you know, can you help me? I need money or I need this or that. And you're thinking to yourself, we're right on the highway here. It's kind of a big church. This might be a person who's taking advantage of me. Don't know what to do. I want to do the loving thing, especially with my friends watching. I know that's what you're thinking. And then after a little conversation and they're, you know, and you're thinking, okay, maybe I should help. And then they go, and then you say, well, so who are you? Where are you from? Well, and they say the last name that you recognize as a very close friend of yours. And you say, well, are you so-and-so's daughter? Well, yes, I'm his daughter. And I've fallen on these hard times. How does that change If that person, if the parent of that person is a very good friend of yours that you've known for years and you love them, how does that change your approach to the person who belongs to them? All of a sudden, doesn't that change everything? Don't you just say, well, hey, come on, what do you need? I'll help you in any way. You see, now, this is what Jesus says about all of us concerning. You know, now you might look at some other Christians and wonder why God would love that person. But nevertheless, if they are in the body of Christ, see, this is why he gives us the command. So, the motivation is the lordship of Christ. It's not the feelings that we have on the inside always. Tangible service, the lordship of Christ, and now the cost, personal risk. And there is personal risk. If you decide that you don't want to risk anything, you will never love anybody. And the reason I say it is because he had a troubled spirit in verse 21. Jesus did. And he was completely rejected and actually crucified because of Judas. You will be hurt. But it's worth it. C.S. Lewis, famous saying from a famous quote. He said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung, possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark and motionless and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Absolutely true. You are in a risky world. Take a lesson from the Master, who risked it all, gained it all, but it was not painless. If you love, you will be hurt, but it will be worth it, and you will be like Jesus. And this is why he did what he did, and why he said, you need to be like me. And then finally, the witness is spiritually powerful, verses 31 to 35. It is in the spirit realm, the witness of love within among Christians does something absolutely powerful in other people's lives. When they see Christians treat one another this way, now, it will not hit the news. They do not do news stories about how Christians love one another. So let me point out that this will probably not be seen by anybody except the people who receive the love and the people who are watching right within that context. However, that witness at that point is profoundly strong. There's a spiritual power in it. That's what he says. People are going to know you belong to me. And why is it important? Well, because when we do this, we're doing something the world doesn't demonstrate and doesn't experience. The world doesn't actually live this way. There's a true story that I've told before. I'll tell it again because it's perfect for this. But big city, back east, New York, I think. Multi-million-dollar company. People are working in the company, and this young executive, it was a woman, young executive, she makes this huge mistake where she loses the company like $1 million because of one decision. She's at that level where you can make really bad decisions. And she did, and she lost the company like $1 million. And her name came on, you know, among the higher-ups, you know, and they're wondering what to do with her because she lost all this money. And her supervisor, a guy, he's at the meeting because he's at that level. He's one level up from her, and they're deciding what to do about her. And he said, that was my fault, not hers. I wasn't keeping track of what she was doing, and it's my fault. Don't blame her. Blame me. And they did. They didn't fire him, but he had enough gravitas. But he took a hit with regard to his prestige and all that in the company. But she didn't lose her job. Well, now, when she heard about this, she came into his office and closed the door, and she said, what in the world is going on? What did you do? And he said, I told them it was my fault, and I believe it was. I could have helped you, and I didn't, or whatever. And she said, no one has ever done that for me, ever. I've had supervisors take credit for what I've done. I've never had anybody take the blame. Why would you do such a thing? He says, it's no big deal. Go on, go back to work. She said, no, I'm not leaving. You got to tell me why. And he heaved a big sigh, and he said, I am a Christian. That's what Jesus did for me. And so I don't mind. This is what I do. She was like, she's a total non-Christian. And she said, you're kidding. He said, no, this is real. And she said, where do you go to church? No kidding. And she started going to the church. I don't know if she ever got saved. But you see, the witness that Christians have in circumstances where only maybe one person sees it or experiences it, but it is profound toward people understanding who Jesus is. And if all the Christians are doing this, then this is a profound thing that never makes CNN. Who cares? Who cares if it never makes the news? It's happening spiritually, and the witness is that spiritual. It's that powerful. You have opportunities like that on a regular basis. But if you think, well, it's no one else is watching, someone is experiencing the love that you have. Someone is. And at that point is where the Spirit's power is. So it's spiritually very, very powerful. You're immersed in the Trinitarian love, you see. That's why he says to do this. You're immersed in the Trinitarian love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love one another eternally, powerfully, deeply, transformingly. I mean, if you've been immersed into that life, you have no idea what that's going to be like once you're out of here and in the next age. But it's like it is literally being immersed in the most powerful love that you could ever possibly imagine. It would kill you. It's so wonderful here. If you experienced all of it now, I'd just have to do your funeral. So we get a little drop of it. We get a down payment of it in the Spirit's presence among us. But that's the Trinitarian love. And that's why Jesus in the prayer in John 17, well, he says, I want them to be one with me, and I'm one with you, and we are one with them, and them in us, and I in you. And he says it in all these different ways. It's because you're immersed in the Trinitarian love as a Christian. And he says, now, this is a fallen world. You're going to have to live by faith, but I want you to live this out. I want you to actually do this. Do it, not just talk about it. Do it, which is an amazing thing. How can we do this now? We're not very good at it, as I mentioned. So what do we do? Well, we don't just make ourselves feel guilty about not being loving enough, all right? We don't just beat each other up and say, you know, you're not very loving, I'm not very loving. The best way to deal with this, we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 4, the best way to deal with this and to become a more loving person, if you're saying, you know, the people I live with, they don't know that I love them. You know, maybe the Lord spoke that to you. You live in a home, you're with people that you're around, and they don't know you love them. Maybe they think you don't love them. Maybe you're hard to live with. And you're going, okay, Lord, how can I be this way? Love, 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 love. I'm going to be loving now. No, 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 no. The way you do it, 1 John chapter 4, is you meditate on how much love he's given you. See, he started with Peter. Peter got washed already. That's where the love comes from. You go back and get more impressed with what God has done for you, and you will be a more loving person. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God. Verse 7 of 1 John 4. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Here's how the love of God shows. See? Made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So here's how to be a loving person. Focus on how much the Lord loves you. Open up your heart to him completely. Understand what you really believe. Believing is a special way of knowing. Faith is a way of knowing something. And when we come into the Lord and we allow him to change us, this is how this works. So if you feel unloving, don't just try to be loving. I mean, you'll put some effort in. But instead, focus on what you really know to be true about who God is, what he's done for you, and how free you are, and how you've been immersed in his love. Amen? Father, we pray that you would open our minds to these realities and help us to be truly loving people. We don't want to just put it on our marquee, talk about being loving. We really want to be that way, and especially in the most intimate relationships we have, our friendships, our marriages, ministry together. Would you please, Father, impress upon us the truth of what we know to be true, what we truly believe. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.